of the glories of God coming and being amongst us. Emmanuel coming into this earth. The prophet of old, Isaiah, made a promise, a messianic promise, speaking of the coming Savior, the coming King, the coming Messiah. And he spoke to the nation of Israel in his day that were in a beleaguered condition. They were facing exile. They were facing judgment. Their sin, their idolatry had weighed heavy and was requiring a response from God, and he had responded at that time. But he was not going to write off this nation, and he was not going to write off all the promises, all the irrevocable promises that he had made to this nation. And in Isaiah chapter 60, in these verses, verses 1 to 3, he gave them this hopeful statement and these hopeful words: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." And the Lord used, through these words of the prophet, an image and a picture for us to grasp the importance and the significance of what we celebrate as Christmas, as what we celebrate as the advent of Christ, the coming of this Messiah into the world, to this nation Israel first, but ultimately, as you see in these words, the kings of the world, the nations will come to your light. Light is a hopeful and beautiful concept given here by God because of their condition, and he described that in darkness, and light comes into the world. It's a beautiful concept in the Bible that is throughout the pages of Scripture spoken of, starting from the very first days of creation where God created and then he spoke and light shone into the darkness. And this was God's beauty and God's majesty and God's power. But we know of our Lord as him who dwells in light, everlasting light. And the psalmist writes this, David says in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," as if to put them together. The light of God is the salvation of God. "Whom shall I fear?" he asked rhetorically. "The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And these are hopeful words. These are encouraging words for us. Again, the psalmist in Psalm 43 in verse 3, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre of God, my God." And these are words for us this morning. I want us to think about that wonderful concept of the light of God, that God has chosen to use to describe himself, but most significantly, sending his Son, whom he calls the true light. I want to talk about the true light. And one day, as we see and we understand the darkness, of course, we're in the midst of the darkest time of the year. One day there will be no darkness. One day it will be all light, light in God. That same Isaiah, in that same prophecy in chapter 60, I don't want to pass this up, I almost did, but I want you to see this in verse 20. He says, "Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Those are wonderful words. How is that possible? Exactly how does that accomplished? And what is God doing? What is he saying and what is he promising there? This time of year, light is especially meaningful for us Alaskans. It's especially meaningful to those who are religious, those who celebrate, those who participate in religious ritual and celebration. The Jewish Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, a celebration of the remembrance of the rededication of the Second Temple, a time of revolution in which Antiochus Epiphanes came in and desecrated that Second Temple, and through Judas Maccabeus and the revolters, they took it back, and they had kind of a return of their own sovereign nation and victory, and they celebrate that with Hanukkah and the Festival of Lights and lighting candles. It's important to that religious ceremony. And there are other religions. There's, of course, the Christians that always light candles and light all of this stuff up. We like the light, especially in Alaska. This time of year in Northern Hemisphere, we're at the winter solstice. Only a couple days ago, if you're 5 hours north, 6 hours north of Fairbanks, you would be enduring 3 hours and 40 minutes of light, enduring that, I guess, and coming back to the darkness. It's a little better here. I think it's somewhere close to 6 hours for us. And it's getting better. It's improving. We're gaining 6 seconds of light every day. And we can keep driving ahead till June, where it's all light almost. Well, darkness and light is a significant thing for us. Darkness and light is a theme in the Bible. It is a transcendent theme that God has chosen to communicate to us and to reveal to us. It goes beyond the traditions and the religious things and the cultural things. It is the coming of the true light that is Jesus Christ. And this time of year, we celebrate Christmas, not because it was this particular day or this time which Jesus actually came, but there's something to the significance of light. The true light comes, and the hope that that brings to the world. This time of year, the coming of the Christ child, the Savior of the world, born in the flesh to die in the flesh for our sins. That is extremely significant. He is the light of the world, he said. He declared that during one of the Jewish festivals where they lit the candelabra in the tabernacles festival. And then he said, I am the light of the world. I am that light. He is saying to the world in those words what was promised there in Isaiah, what was promised through the prophets, what is stated of God being the my light, my salvation by the psalmists, this is in me. This is the Christ. This is our Lord Jesus. I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and I want us to see what seems like a phrase and a statement and a concept that just leaps off the page, that stands high and gathers and grasps our attention. You can't miss this. I don't know how anyone can miss this. And it's not like any word in the Bible doesn't do this per se or is not important, as if there are some words that are important and others that are not. It is God's word, and every word is tested and true, and from his very lips, from his very heart, he speaks these words. But he chooses particular illustrations or pictures or statements to gather our attention or to focus the sentence or the paragraph or even the whole book towards. And there is this concept of light. And it is found in verse 9 of chapter 1 in the prologue, which is a summary of the whole theme of the book. And he says this in verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That starts the whole gospel of John. That is the gospel right there. The statement of the gospel is the true light, which enlightens every man, is coming into the world and has come and has shined himself. If you back up in verse 4, at the beginning, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. So the point we get there, just from those words, is there is a direct focus on this most significant concept, this most significant person whom he calls, and he states here as the true light. I want us to learn about the true light this morning. I want us to explore this true light and persuade you from these scriptures what you are to do with this idea that Jesus is being and is the true light. Not just any light, not just another light that, like a lamp that shines in the wilderness in the darkness as other lights have come and gone. This is the true light. The true light. And from John chapter 1, I want us to look at these words and how John develops this and preaches to us the truth of Christ. But in order to do that, in order to explore and examine and investigate what the true light is, you have to look at the contrast. And I'm going to start right there first. The contrasting darkness. And this is how God sets it up for us. And John lays this out in his words as he's inspired by God. He's speaking of the Word that has come, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, who was in the beginning. So here's the truth of God, who's become flesh. This is Jesus. He describes him as the light, and the light shines in the darkness. What's the darkness? What do we mean by that? Let's contrast this. We got to get a glimpse of the bad news in order to grasp the significance of the good news. There is the darkness, and there is great darkness, and that in contrast to not just light, but the true light. The true light. Why do we need the true light? Why is Jesus the true light? What has he done? What is the bad news? What does darkness mean? That light shines in the darkness. What is darkness? Well, in the Bible, the darkness, as we describe it and see it throughout the scriptures, always seems to connect itself in some way or communicate in some manner our fallen condition. The world in its corrupt, sin-depraved condition, which, by the way, prefers to practice its evil in what? In the darkness, not in the light. It wants to be hidden in this way. And so as we look at the contrasting darkness, the Bible connects darkness to this world in different ways. If you turn back with me to the book of Job, book just before Psalm, the book of Psalms, in Job chapter 24, and here's how the Bible uses the concept of darkness. By way, we contrast that with what we're going to learn is the hope of the world, that which enlightens every man is the true light. And here's darkness for us. Here's what darkness means to the world in chapter 24, verse 13. One of these statements being made here by Job as he's speaking of the world, the condition of the world, and God. And he says in verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways, and do not stay in its paths. The murderer rises before it is light, that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he veils his face. In the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is mourning to all of them. For they are friends with the terrors of deep darkness. See, Job gets it. Job wants to communicate this. It's just a common understanding of darkness and light. When are the crimes done? Under the cover of darkness. So why is darkness used to describe the world? Because it describes a world in sin. It describes a world that loves its sin, that pursues its sin, that does not want to be exposed in its sin, lest it be seen for what it is. It relishes sin, and in so doing, it relishes darkness. Now, that doesn't keep many evil people from committing their sin in the light. in the day, but they're in the darkness nonetheless. 1 John 2:11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, he's not talking about night. He's talking about a different type of darkness, a darkness of the soul, a darkness of our heart, a darkness of living in sin. He is in the dark. He's in the kingdom of darkness. This is the world that is defiled by sin and is wicked and suffering under the burden of that sin and encompassed in what is described here by this illustration of the darkness. This is the contrast we have to see. This is the world that Jesus was sent into. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So there's a great contrast there, or picture there, or comparison, not contrast, where they're in the darkness, they love the darkness, it's the way of darkness, and it's a deep darkness that they cannot see what they're doing, and they stumble over things that they cannot comprehend. So the world that is described as being under the power of the kingdom of darkness, this is the world that is lost. This is the world that the light was sent into. It is a world of oppression. It's a place of judgment. Make note, when Jesus speaks about judgment and he speaks about those in parables that are entering into the kingdom, they enter through the gates, they come within the courts, within the palace, and there's much light there and there's much celebration there and there's love and acceptance and God brings them in, but those who are not part of the kingdom, he casts them out, and Jesus describes it out into the outside, the outer darkness. That is a statement of judgment. That is where they belong, because they live in the darkness. Spiritual death. Spiritual lifelessness. This is darkness. Darkness is without light. It's without enlightenment. It's without clear direction. It's without an understanding of the truth. It's without an understanding of themselves. And they therefore give in to the very deeds that belong in the darkness. This is the darkness of this world that Jesus has entered. And he says here in chapter 1, the light shines in verse 5, in this darkness, and he now speaks about the truth of Christ, the life of Christ, the truth of God shines into this darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or some translations, the darkness has not comprehended it. And there's a debate as to how you understand that. What does that mean, the darkness does not comprehend it? It may mean that it does not understand it. It does not grasp it and want it and receive it. Or the darkness is not overcome it. That is, the darkness cannot overthrow the light. The darkness cannot put out the light. When the light comes and there's full darkness in a room and the light turns on, it overcomes the darkness. It's not the other way around. So there's a power in Christ. There's a truth of this and a shining of this where Christ comes into the world and enlightens every man. Which takes us to verse 9. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Light overpowers. Light enlightens the darkness. This is what we need. This is precisely what the gospel is doing. When God carried forward his plan, promised to send this light and to shine this light, he was promising a pathway or a plan of which this plan of salvation would come into the world, enter in and enlighten and begin to turn the course and begin to overcome and begin to counter the power of darkness. Christ was sent into our world for us. Please get that. The light was sent into the world for us, to enlighten us, to shine into this world, because we were encompassed in darkness. And let me go a little further with the idea of darkness. What does it mean that we're in darkness? There's a lot of things going on when we think of being in darkness. And I've already described, we're in sin. We're in the depravity of our condition. We love the sin. We don't want to be exposed. But there's much more to this. There's much more in these three ways. This darkness is connected so distinctly with sin and the effects of sin. It's also connected to the one who loves that is Satan himself. He's the king over the kingdom of darkness. And it's connected to judgment. Regarding sin, here we are in darkness. We lack light. We lack light. You must get this doctrine. We do not have light within ourselves. Contrary to the Buddhists, contrary to the rest of the religions of the world that thinks that man is good in some way, has something good or something about them where they're enlightened within and they've got it in them, and that God is in everybody, as if to say that, when that's not true at all. We actually are dark. We have no light. And it requires God to come and bring the light and shine light and enlighten us. Notice the everyone in verse 9, which enlightens everyone. Not just those who are in prisons. Not just those who are in a desperate and sinful condition in their life in this world. It's all of us. This light is necessary to enlighten everyone because we lack light. Our true nature is overcome in darkness, not light. Our sinful nature is how we are. Lacking light means we're in a lost condition. It means we're blind. We don't know what we're doing. We cannot see what we stumble over. There's an ignorance to us. Even Ephesians describes this as a futility of the mind. There's a futility to us. This is what it means to be in the dark. This is the condition of man. Corrupted hearts. Thus, we need God's light to shine for us and in us. Thus, we need to be born again. We're dead. Born dead. We're the walking dead. We were born and we have life, but we don't really have life. We don't have spiritual life. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and it requires God to come to us and by his grace cause us to be made alive. And thus we have new life, which life and light are connected for us. In verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Without him, we have no life. We have no light. We are in the dark. So this is the sinful condition we're talking about. This is the idea of darkness. And more than that, turn with me to chapter 3. It's not just this, and you might get the idea, okay, I was born passively a sinner. It wasn't my fault. Here I am. Yeah, I got some bad things in my life. I've sinned before, but not by intention, really, is it? Well, let's go further in chapter 3. Here are the words of Jesus. Here are the words of Jesus, and this follows right after that glorious passage speaking more of what God has done, sending his Son, whom he loved the world, that he gave his only Son. In verse 16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is wonderful, but then he goes further, Jesus speaking more in verse 19, and here is the concept. He brings this back to us. And this is the judgment, verse 19. The light has come into the world, speaking of himself, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This is our true condition. This is darkness. Loving darkness rather than the truth and purity of the light, of the true light, who is Jesus. Hating this light even. We don't come to the light because it will expose our sinful works, which we love more. This is the condition of humanity. This is the world that Christ was sent into. Jesus exposes our evil in many ways. In two particular ways, he exposes it to condemn it, to show us for who we are, to bring us under condemnation, or he exposes it to forgive that sin. He is a great Savior, but he is an exposer as well. He exposes these things. He's a light that shines in the darkness of humanity to expose our condition. In Proverbs 28:13, we are called to do this. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. I want to conceal this from God. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And Christ comes and exposes the sinful condition of my heart. What do I do with that? Do I want to conceal it? Flee? Hate the light? Love the darkness? Run from Christ? Or do I lay out my heart in confession of sin? And there is where I find mercy. So there's a personal hiding that goes on in the person in the darkness. Our world refuses to be accountable for this evil. And what we must acknowledge about our dark condition is that we are not ignorant. We are willfully rejecting the truth. This is the condition of humanity, and that's what Jesus says. This is the judgment. Light has come into this world, and they love the darkness rather than the light. Going further, verse 10 of chapter 1, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There's a problem there. Why is that the case? What's going on there that they would not, this is speaking of Israel, they would not receive their own Messiah? What happened there? Is a problem in Jesus? Was Jesus not bright enough? Was he not really shining upon them to illuminate things to them? No, the problem is in those in the darkness. They hate the light that they might not come to him. So, when we think of darkness and the contrast here, and as we talk about this true light, we must see how dark we really are, how significant and how deep this darkness is, so that we can understand the significance of the true light. But there's more to this. There's more to this. How about this connected to Satan? Satan is, of course, that which is in the kingdom of darkness, and we are all sons of disobedience. We are all under the prince of the power of the air, under that darkness, under that spell of darkness. And the Bible speaks about how we are drawn back into that darkness and kept under that spell to keep us from seeing the light of Christ. So there's something of this satanic involvement in keeping the darkness and keeping us from him, from seeing. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So being in the darkness is very significant here. There is forces at work. There are spiritual forces at work to keep you from seeing this light that is shining and enlightening every man. He does not want you to see that. So he blinds our minds, or the blinds the minds of those who are perishing. Just like in the parable of the soils, there is the hard pan, hard soil, and there is sown upon that soil the seed of the truth of Christ. But coming along are the birds, which are really Satan and his minions, his demons, coming and snatching the word away that it might not have any influence or impact upon the heart of that person. There's the activity of Satan. That's what it means. That's what's involved when you're in the darkness of this world. That is terrible. That is almost a hopeless thing, but it's not hopeless. Satan is corrupting religion and false doctrine in doing this. He's counterfeiting the truth to deceive multitudes. He's active in his efforts for the darkness to overtake you, to keep you from the truth, to keep all from the truth. Here's some more words from Jesus, chapter 12 of John, chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus, in speaking of this blinding condition, verse 35, says, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So there's something actively going on here. When we think of the darkness, when we think of the dark condition we're in, not only are we connected in our sinful condition in nature, but there is Satan himself who is actively working to overtake you. the darkness overtake you. This could be our own sin, our own love of sin, and this could be also working with him, seeking to blind us and keep us from the true light. So we have to see this as a contrast. This is not just a simple little, Jesus has come, yay, sing a song, pray a prayer, we're all in. There is much power, there is much deeper spiritual things going on here that require a great, powerful, gracious effort of God to truly overcome this. So there's this condition. But there's one more thing you got to see. It's also connected to judgment. When we think of darkness, you're in the darkness, there is judgment. As Jesus said, I will cast them out into the outer darkness. The outer darkness where there will be judgment. In that same chapter, John chapter 12, Jesus adds to this, where you're overtaken by the darkness, and the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Verse 35, well, you know where he is going. There's an end to this. There's a judgment to this. Continue on in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So it seems by that statement that as he's calling them, walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have light, believe in the light. But there just seems to be a condition there, a time frame. While it is light, while the light is amongst you, believe in him. And he was showing many signs, but they did not believe in him. And then the very next verse, verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what we heard? What he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. That seems contradictory. I thought you said that Satan's the one blinding. Yes? That's clear. He is intent on keeping you from seeing the light of Christ, and he will do that through sin. He'll do that through false doctrine. He'll do that through counterfeit lights. You know, the Jesus of Mormonism, the Jesus of Jehovah's Witness, the Jesus of Buddhists, the Jesus of whatever is out there that is counterfeit. It's not the true light. It just kind of looks similar. And Satan's actively doing that to blind you, to keep you from the light. But there's something else going on in our hearts. If we do not believe and we continue to persist in our stubborn unbelief towards God and what he has revealed, he then judiciously blinds us. He pulls back and he says, while it is this time, while there is still light, you must walk, you must believe. But if you don't, then the judgment of God comes. And here we have him blinding their eyes, hardening their hearts. It's hard to understand, but it is true here. They have not believed. They're culpable. But the activity of God and his justice and his judgment and his time frame. Today is the day of salvation. The light is shining today. Believe. Walk in that light. But if you don't, the time will come. Well, he will turn it around and you will be cast into the outer darkness. That's an inevitable conclusion of being in the darkness. You'll be cast out, you'll be blinded, and you'll be left under the judgment of God. John 11. Verse 9, Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He stumbles. It's a subtle statement of he will stumble into ruin and disaster. If he walks in the light of Christ, he's safe. He's secure. He's on the straight path. But if he walks in the night, he walks in sin, he walks in unbelief, stumbling is the end result. No light, no eternal life. He's on the pathway to destruction, pathway of ruin. Chapter 5, verse 40, they refuse to come to me that they may have life, and the end result is then God hardens, God blinds, God casts them into the outer darkness. And thus they remain in the darkness and the darkness of the judgment of God. They will face the certainty of judgment. It's certain. In Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, the writer says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Don't refuse him who is speaking. "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." These are serious words. And I just wanted to spend some time on this contrast, because you got to get the contrast. You got to see the bad news. You got to understand how our condition truly is and what's going on here. This blindness, this darkness, this sin, Satan involved, judgment of God. This is what it means to be in the darkness. This is the contrast of darkness. This is why we need the true light. It is pitiful, it is disastrous condition for mankind. And here we go, blindly carrying on, stumbling over things we cannot see, carrying on in sin, heading straight towards destruction. This is mankind in darkness. And God can determine by his sovereignty, by his character, and he's perfectly within the bounds of justice and judgment and holiness to give this fallen world over to the consequences of that and what we have done. Or God can do something else. And this is the great gospel story. God has chosen, secondly, and here are the actions of God. We have the contrasting darkness, but in light of the contrasting darkness and the condition of mankind, he shines the light. God has done something. God has moved. God has sent the witness. God has sent his Son. God has borne witness to the true light. The light shines in the darkness. This is gospel truth. Verse 6, there is a man sent from God. This was God's doing. Where did John the Baptist come from? Well, he was born of Elizabeth and Zacharias. Well, how has that happened? Elizabeth was too old to have babies. She was barren all her life. Zacharias is coming to the end of his life, and a miracle baby comes about. Why? Because God determined to send the forerunner. God sent this John. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He's not that light. He's one who bears witness of the light to come, who is Christ. Here's the forerunner. These are the actions of God. God took action. He knows our condition. He knows how deep darkness we are in, how the depth of it, how enslaving it is, how controlling it is, how oppressive it is, how encompassing it is. We don't see that. We don't know how severe it is. God does. And out of his grace, out of his love, out of his determination to save, to enlighten, he sends the witness. He sends John. Look at these words of John. Same chapter 3, as we read from Jesus, speaking about they didn't believe the light because they loved the darkness. They didn't want their sins to be exposed. But God is persistent. And God continues to send the Son. And God sent John. And here's the words of John, chapter 3, verse 22. Let me just read through this and just listen. "And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside and remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is a summation of the preaching of John. What a significant and incredible prophet. He's the one sent by God with the message of God to tell the world about the coming Son. See, God has borne witness. And he's borne witness on multiple ways of the true light. He's not left himself without that testimony in the world. Witness is a key word in the Gospel of John. It means the one who gives testimony or testifying as to the truth, that which is admissible in court and used as the evidence of the proof of the conclusion that Jesus is the true light. Jesus brings eternal life. It's meant to identify and testify to who Jesus is and what he has done. Here's the admissible evidence of truth. John the Baptist was a witness in the Gospel of John. The apostles were witnesses in the Gospel of John, and this word is again brought out in chapter 15, in verse 27 of the Gospel, where it says, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning," speaking to all these disciples. The signs of Jesus, his miracles, chapter 10, 25, says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." The Father himself bears witness of his Son, 5:37. "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." The Scriptures bear witness of the Son. "You search the Scriptures," chapter 5, verse 39, "because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." As Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit bears witness. Jesus bears witness of himself. And even the people like the blind man in John chapter 9, or the woman at the well in chapter 4, and multiple individuals that Jesus interacted with, converted, healed, changed lives, bear witness. And this is the point. All of this is to shine the light in the darkness. It's to expose and bring forward and enlighten everyone of the true light. So what we have is God taking action. He bursts forth into our utter darkness, our deep darkness, and he shines the true light. God sent his Son into the world that all might believe in him, that he might enlighten the world, that he might come to his own, that he might become flesh and dwell among us, that we might see the glory of him and the glory that is from the Father. So we have God taking action. So the contrasting darkness, here is God moving into this, counteracting that darkness, so we know why we need the true light. Now let's look at the nature of the true light. Let's conclude with this. Who is this true light? Why is he called the true light? What does this mean? What's the significance of this? God has moved in his action, and he's done this out of his love. In John 3 again, God so loved the world. There's the motive. There's what's coming from the true nature and attributes of God in acting in this way and moving into the world. He gave his only Son. There's a sacrifice in this. There's an activity in this that whoever would believe. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He's determined to save, to rescue us out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. He's determined to do this. And he's done this to testify to the truth and grace. To the truth and grace. You see these words? Verse 7. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." We might believe the truth through him. Verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, verse 15, and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. This is the activity of God, the love of God, the mercy of God as he sees us in the darkness. He sees us encompassed and oppressed in the darkness. What's the nature of this light then? What is this true light? True light. Here is the object of all of that witness. See, John the Baptist he's the means. He's one of the means. He preaches, he proclaims, he points to the object, and the object is the true light. God is bearing witness to this. God is pointing his finger, in the proverbial finger, here is my son. Receive everything he says. Believe everything he says. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. It's important that we dig a little deeper into the nature of Jesus as the true light. What is this? Let's investigate this. And I want us to investigate this from verse 14. This is such a significant verse. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the word? What is that? Back up to chapter or verse 1. In the beginning was the word, the logos. And the word was with God in the beginning. He was already with God. He was not part of creation. He was with God. He was, and the idea of with is face to face with, joined with, associated there. And the word was God. Now we have the Trinity concept. He was God and he was with God. Now we have the Father, we have the Son, and add to that the Holy Spirit, the three. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's not a creature. He was not made. He was not one of those angels. He was not the highest of created beings. He was not at any time in past history non-existent. He has always been. That's who the word is. And why do we pick the word, the idea, word, truth, the logos, the one who spoke all things into existence? I think that's a great term, a great term. But I want us to not get sidetracked with the word. I want us to see light. Why is he the light? Why is he called the true light in verse 9? And we don't want to fall prey to a false light, a counterfeit. The point of what I want to do here is make sure that you get this down, that you understand the nature of the true light. Because it's so easy to get swept away by someone who seems like they're talking about Jesus. And they're telling you that Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus. But they've got a different light going on. They've got a different Jesus. They've got a counterfeit. We need to get the nature. What is he like? Who is he? What's the true light as opposed to the false lights? Well, we start with this. If you back up with verse 4, he's the light that brings regenerated life. He's the source of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. So we think about light, you've got to connect it to this eternal life. And that's a significant doctrine throughout the Gospel of John, because you cannot enter into this kingdom of light unless you're born again. You must receive this life from him. He is the source of that life. He is life embodied. Again, John said this, the Baptist, 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Therefore, eternal life, life itself, is connected to this one who is the light, who shines and enlightens everyone. There's a regenerating light and life here. A little more on this. if you're going to be born again, if you're going to enter the kingdom, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to get anything of spiritual life in you, being dead in our trespasses and sins, being in the darkness, if there's going to be some type of spark of life, it only comes from Jesus. He's the source of it. Chapter 8, verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, this is 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's eternal life. That's powerful. You must follow me. And this will change the condition of walking in the darkness to walking in eternal life, of whom he is the source. Chapter 12, verse 36. I've read this already. They were looking, chapter, verse 36. Jesus says, the light is among you for a while, a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Becoming sons of the light. That's eternal life. That's to be born again. Sons of the light. Because we're sons of the darkness. Sons of disobedience. And there must be a complete transformation there. Second thing about this nature, verse 9, the true light which enlightens. There's in that statement, true light, an undeceiving light. Truth. True. The emphasis on true. In contrast to false. In contrast to that which is supposed to be like a light. Like the angel of light. Satan comes as an angel of light. Don't believe him. It's not true light. He's faking it. He's deceiving you. But this light that is Jesus is the true light. It's truth here. Reliable. Unassailable. Irrefutable light. It's not a counterfeit. If you follow this shepherd, he will guide you to eternal life, to the place of his kingdom. If you follow the wrong shepherd, the wrong Jesus, any type of counterfeit, it will prove to be unreliable in the end and you will stumble. He is the true light. And we're talking about the biblical Jesus here. And that's what we're trying to derive here. What are we talking about? What's John revealing to us? There's no deception in Jesus. He's fully reliable, faithful in all that he has taught, true and trustworthy and dependable in all that he has promised in his word. Here we are 2,000 years later. How do we know we got the true Jesus? You are dependent upon this book. And the Spirit of God teaches you through this book, through the Word of God, and you will come to see the light. There is where true enlightenment is found. Something else about this light, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's the substantive light. There's substance here. There's a point that John is making here because in the early first century, into the second century, there are heresies that started to arise, and they started, guess where? With Jesus, with the person of Jesus. Who is the true Jesus? And the heresies and the false doctrines started to attack that and change and morph this Jesus into something else. And one of those was the Docetist heresy. The Docetists did not believe that anything physical could be good, and therefore they could not accept a Jesus that was in the flesh. He was a spirit being. So there's a Christ that would come that is the true nature, and then there's the human Jesus, that's the fleshly side, there's this Christ, and that cannot be physical, and here John is making a clear statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld that glory, we saw that glory. Don't believe the lies. There's substance to him, and more so, he became flesh for a purpose. He became flesh in verse 17, says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There is no longer the shadow of the law, the partial fulfillment step and direction towards heaven. No, he is the fulfillment of all there is. The whole substance that all the shadows of the Old Testament and the law are cast from is Christ, the true light. True light is not found in the rituals of Moses. It's found in the person who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who tabernacled with us, and went to the cross, and died, and took on the judgment of God in his own flesh on the cross, and in dying, he bore the weight of your judgment. And in rising to new life in the resurrection in the flesh, we now can have life through him. There's substance to this true light. It's not just a concept. It's not just a philosophy. It is a person who walked among us, the Word that became flesh. Something else about his nature. Look at verse 14 again. Here we have, flesh became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. You see the pronoun there, his glory? I want us to understand that his true light is an underived light. Underived. Why use that? What do you mean by that? It's his. He didn't get it. He's not reflecting the light of God. He is the light of God. He's not just another lamp in the progressive revelation spectrum, and there's many lights that have come and have shined the light of truth to the people. No, he is the source of that. His light is underived. It doesn't come from anywhere else but himself. He's not reflecting it like the moon. He is the sun. What does that mean? Well, he's God. That's what it means. This light is his own essence. He is the source. He's the radiance. It's his own radiance. It's his own Shekinah glory that's on display here. And thus John says, very simply, we have seen his glory. Shekinah is the Hebrew word, the idea of the brightness and the effervescence and the presence of God shown in this brilliant light as he comes and comes into the temple and makes his presence known. It's also that brilliant light that accompanies the angels as they came that evening to the shepherds. Remember that in Luke chapter 2? And the shepherds were shocked, surprised by what? An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So the angels come, and there's brilliant light, glorious light. It's the Shekinah glory, but it's not theirs, is it? Whose is it? It's the glory of the Lord. These angels are there shining this because they just came from God, and it's they who reflect the glory of God. Moses came down in Exodus 34 from the Mount Sinai with the law, and he was glowing because he was in the presence of God. And that glow eventually went away. They had to put a veil over his face because people couldn't stand to look upon his face. He reflected that. It was a derived light that was reflected and was coming from God's presence. It's the Shekinah glory of God. Now when we come back to this text, it's not the same thing. This is not another angel reflecting glory. This is not Moses reflecting glory. This is Jesus who is the source of glory. He and in of himself is the glory. We've seen his glory. Underived. Underived. It's his own essence. And that glory is supreme. The next phrase, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Glory, what type of glory? The glory that is supreme light, supreme glory. This idea of only Son, we're not counting how many sons. The idea here is uniqueness. The idea here is uncommon, not ordinary. This is the extraordinary one. He's the only Son. And it is glorious. Glory as of the only one, the supreme one from the Father, sent from the Father. This is the type of true light we're talking about. We're talking about a person who is not just another human, an angel, a prophet. We go beyond that now. He has his own glory, Shekinah glory, and it is the same glory that is from the Father. He's the only Son. Here is the true God, who has come and taken on flesh. is unique. In verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, speaking of Jesus, who is at the Father's side, referring back to chapter or verse 1, 2, and 3. He has made him known. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. You want to see the true glory of God? There it is. Christ, who's become flesh and dwelt among us. This is the true light. And this is why when we think of darkness, in contrast to darkness, here we are. The true light is God himself taking on flesh, entering into this world, shining and enlightening. That's what we need. We don't need just another human concept and another human religion to try to fix our darkness. It'll never work. It can never overcome that. Darkness will overcome it. But this light cannot be overcome. This light is God's light as he's come into this world, the true light. This is who God has sent. But there's one more facet to this in verse 14. Notice the last phrase there, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, and Jesus is full of grace and truth. I want to emphasize the idea of the goodness. This light is not something like a laser beam that burns and destroys, though that's precisely it. The light of God, and anyone coming in his presence would die. In this case, what God has done, sent his Son and has restrained that and veiled that to an extent that there might be grace and truth brought forward and shining in the darkness. There's a goodness in God, a goodness in Christ, in his love and his words, his miracles, going to the cross to die for our sins. He's good. We should not diminish Jesus in any way, because he is full of grace and full of truth. There's a fullness to him. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I love that phrase, grace upon grace. I mean, what's that describing? This grace, referring obviously to the justice of God, he has chosen to be gracious in light of his pure holiness. And then coming down to us, there is grace that he would come down, condescend, dwell among us, and go to even to the extent to become a man and to be a servant, even death on the cross, and further, the grace to even extend that saving act to the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst. There's a grace to that extent. There's a grace coming from the holiness of God, grace upon grace upon grace, and it just never ends. There's a fullness to this. That's the true light. That's what he is. That's how he responds to all of us. And this is not Jesus coming halfway. Again, here's the false gospels coming in. Jesus comes halfway, does a little bit here, and we have to come halfway and meet him halfway and do our good deeds or try to perform our religious rituals to qualify to get what he has to offer. And we kind of meet at the table and he gives portion, we give a portion in their salvation. That's a false doctrine. It's a false gospel. Salvation is fully from Jesus, fully gracious, fully coming all the way. And by the way, if you are contributing anything to your salvation, if you're doing any good work, if you think that needs to get you qualified in earning anything from God, then you've canceled the idea of grace. Grace implies undeserved. Grace does not imply you're entitled to it. It implies God must do it all. And he has fully done it all through Christ. This is the story. This is the gospel of the Christmas message. The Christ has come into this world and has displayed fully grace and truth to us, and we have received that grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. This is the wonder of the gospel. Here's the revelation of the light that was born, the true light. This is who he is. This is what he's done. So what do I do? You got to conclude something like this with a so what. So what? Do I just sit back and let it all happen? No. There is fixed in this text a statement here. And here it is in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That second phrase describes this again. This is an act of grace, being born again, and it's the work of God, and it's not because of anything in us, flesh, will of man, blood. It's not anything having to do with us. It has everything to do with Him choosing to shine His light upon us. So there is the grace, and here's how it is shown or evidenced in the life of the believer or the person who receives that grace upon grace. He says, all who received Him, who believe in His name, gave the right to become children of God. So what do? God has shown His light into the world for us to see. We are to repent. We are to repent from loving the darkness more than Jesus. Okay? Let's not just ignore that. Chapter 3. Where Jesus says, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. We are not to be there. We are to run from that. We are to flee from such a condition. We are to see how mournful and how wicked that is. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. I want my works to be exposed by His light. I don't want to hate the light. I want to love the light. I don't want to love my sin. I don't want to continue to walk in that darkness. I want to walk in the light. I have no power to do that. It's up to God's grace to see that be done. Thus, I should repent. It means to turn. We have to respond to the true light. You either will remain in darkness in your condition and thus hiding from Him, resisting His commands, ignoring His work on the cross, disbelieving all that the Bible has said about Him, or portions of the Bible. I like some things He has to say, other things I don't. Or you repent. You turn from that. You receive the light. You receive the light. You must receive Him. Again, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Will not walk in the darkness. Repent. Receive. It's the other statement. These are synonymous. Receive, believe, to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. We're talking about the same thing. There's a faith, but there's something to this receiving that I want us to see. Receive Jesus as the true light of the world. The idea of receiving here has the idea of accepting the testimony that God has of His Son. You receive that testimony. It's, again, the testimony is brought before the courts as admissible evidence, and we are to receive that as admissible truth. We must receive. It's a reception of His gift of eternal life. We must receive from Him. It's not do this, do that, and do the other. It is receive from Him the testimony of His Son, the work of His Son, the cross of His Son, the final gracious activity of justification, declaring you righteous to those who believe in Him. That is to be received. It's an act of reception. It's an emphasis on the gift. An emphasis on the testimony of what God has done. It's not a merit earned at the end of your end of year bonus that you get because of all the good things you've done this year and hope you don't get a coal in your sock or something of that silly thing. No, this is a statement of what God has done. I receive. Receive Him and believe in His name. Believe in His name. That's pretty significant to say in His name. Now you got to you must. It's not believe in whatever, and believe in whatever you decide you want to believe in His name. What is His name? I've just described that for you. Who is the true light? What's His nature? What does the Bible say? That is what you must believe. Believe in Him who is and who is the one who is the Word of God, and all that the Word of God that has revealed about Himself. Believing in the evidence that He has presented. Believing in Christ. And by the way, believing is the evidence that you are born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. The person who does not believe is not born again. The person who believes is born again. There's life there. God's grace has come into that heart. So if we've received, if we've repented, if we've believed in him, let us become lamps like John. Let us shine his light into the world. Let us tell others about the glory of Jesus, his glory. Let us tell them about how he shines his true light into the darkness to save us from the darkness. Let us tell them the darkness that we exist. Convince them of that. Persuade them we are in the darkness. We are in the kingdom of darkness. But God, in his grace, has shown the light to enlighten us. May we turn to the true light and believe. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the Word of God that helps us to understand how and what it means that you have shined the true light into the darkness. Oh Lord, how prideful, how self-deceived we are to think that we are enlightened, that we aren't in the darkness, that we don't sin as much or as not as wicked. Lord, may we acknowledge this and confess this. May we confess and agree with what you say. And may we cry out to you for your grace and your mercy to be extended to us, and that you might cover the sin and forgive it in Christ and shine the light within us, that we might be born again, that we might live and walk in the light, that we might please you in all that we say and do to give you glory and honor. We're thankful for his glory, thankful for his truth, thankful for his grace and the fullness of it. And it all is on him. Fullness of it is from him. We're thankful for that, Lord. As we pray these things in Christ, may he be honored and glorified in us this holiday season as we pray. Amen.